I will go to Exodus 25 in a moment as we go to the table of the Lord, but I want to start in 1 Corinthians 11. One of the most abused passages of scriptures in God's Word. 20th verse. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In essence, he's satirically saying, don't give me a bunch of baloney that you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, because look at your behavior. It isn't the Lord's Supper you're partaking in. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. They had their eyes and mind on everything else. They would meet together with what came to be called the agape, the love feast, and the rich would flaunt their bounty, and the poor would hide in the corner with their meager provision, and some would get drunk, and then after they'd gone through all this self-serving equally by those who pridefully displayed their bounty and those who, because of pride, would hide their meager provision. Then when that was all finished, with some of them drunk, and they'd tag on the Lord's Supper. Paul is instructing them. Tells them how to do it right. Saying, let a man examine himself. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Underline that word. I quote it almost every time we go to the table of the Lord. Does your Bible say unworthily? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Doesn't say he that eateth and drinketh unworthy. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily. That's an adverb. It modifies the act, not the actor. You eat and drink unworthily. You're going to eat and drink damnation to yourself. And he defines what eating and drinking unworthily is. Eating and drinking not discerning the Lord's body. He just pointed that out. Don't blow smoke at me saying you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. And their action caused them to be partaking unworthily, because their eyes were on everything except the Lord himself and the Lord's body. They ate and drank unworthily because they ate and drank not discerning the Lord's body. Doesn't say one word about being worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. It talks about the manner of partaking. Don't eat and drink unworthily, because you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning, in short, what these elements mean. Not discerning that we're to do it in remembrance of Christ, what he did and what he accomplished. And that leads me back to Exodus 25, where God's word opens eyes of discernment and we can partake of the elements with better understanding of what it is being symbolized and what it is we draw benefit from as we discern what the Lord in His body of incarnation and in His death and in His resurrection accomplished, provided for us and for God. I'm going to read from Arthur Pink tonight, Gleanings in Exodus. How is it possible, he says, speaking of the mercy seat, and that's the subject of Exodus 25. I won't fail to point out that this chapter that defines the holiest elements of the Old Testament starts out by saying, take up an offering from the people. Then it defines the Ark of the Covenant, which is the type of Christ in His incarnation, containing within Himself, that is the Ark, the unbroken tablets of stone, God's standard of righteousness. But over those unbroken tablets of stone, symbolized as being unbroken only in Christ, was the mercy seat, which has been our topic through several communions. The mercy seat was a solid gold slab. Its dimensions, length and width are named. Its thickness is not named, and that's a deliberate oversight that I'll come to later. Molded into each side of the mercy seat were the cherubims with folded wings now, gazing to the middle of this mercy seat, and the Shekinah, or glory of God, God's presence, would come and sit on this mercy seat, dwell on this mercy seat, abide with God's people on this mercy seat, and in response to the requests of the representative of the people, the high priest, would provide forgiveness and covering for their sins for a year. But before the high priest came in, not only this mercy seat, which, as we've said, symbolizes God's satisfaction with the sacrifice which was offered as a propitiation for sins in the outer court. This, technically, the name means propitiatory, or that which God accepts, or the place where God gives evidence of His acceptance that the sacrifice is sufficient. And the high priest standing there on the Day of Atonement to request forgiveness of sins would bring blood of the sacrifice which contained the life that had been poured out as a substitute to die for the sins of the people, and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And this sprinkle blood on the mercy seat provided the basis by which God in His glory and His righteousness could settle down and commune and dwell with the people. Now, Pink asked the question, how was it possible for the thrice holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Because He dwelt with them on this mercy seat wherever He led them in the wilderness. The answer is, on the ground of accepted, listen closely, on the ground, not just on the ground of sacrifice. We're talking about a holy and righteous God, about whom it is said, without holiness no man shall see God. Mistranslation of it, because it really means without righteousness. How was it possible for the thrice holy or righteous God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? The answer is, on the ground of accepted sacrifice. His throne, where He sat, the mercy seat, was a blood-sprinkled one. If you go back into Leviticus 16, you'll see the picture of what I just briefly summarized. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offering the sacrifice for the sins of the people in the outer court, for God had said, for sin comes death, but God allows a substitute, perfect animal, its blood containing its life to be shed, and carrying that blood into the Holy of Holies. It would be sprinkled seven times on the ground in front of the mercy seat where the high priest would stand, and seven times on the seat, the mercy seat. The blood of the sin offering was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which constituted Jehovah's throne in the midst of the people of Israel. And there that blood was left under his searching eye as the abiding witness that the claims of his justice had been met, and that he could righteously dwell in the midst of a people who had broken his law. Righteously because their sin, very real, had been put away by the death of the sacrifice, the testimony of which was the sprinkled blood. It is impossible to overestimate. Now, like facets on a diamond, this is another truth of what Christ has accomplished. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of thoroughly settled views of God's satisfaction in Christ. Many Christians never get beyond the fact that though a precious fact it is, that Christ's death has procured and secured their life. And even this, in the case of many, is not maintained. The reason for this is we listen so often to the dictates of our evil hearts of unbelief, which tells us that self must have a hand in the work of salvation, must contribute something to it. If not works, then at the least feelings. Got to have some right feelings. The truth is that God has entirely set aside ourself in this transaction. We don't count, strictly speaking, in this sense of meaning. God has entirely set aside ourself and acted for himself in saving us. That explains the mysterious passage in the Old Testament. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. God's glory and our salvation are indissolubly linked together. Accordingly, we ought not only to enjoy the assurance of our forgiveness because the sacrifice was adequate to cover our sins, but we should enter into the deeper understanding of God's revealed thoughts concerning the power of Christ's blood in relation to God's throne in heaven. The mercy seat, which forms God's throne in Israel, directs, because the Holy of Holies was a type of heaven, and the mercy seat where God was seated, accepting the prayers and forgiving the people through the representative high priest, which also represented Christ. This mercy seat directs our thoughts to the governmental aspect of the atonement. Not only is it true that Christ died for sinners, but it's equally true, though in a different sense, he died for God. Now, hear me closely. And then you won't do the foolish thing of examining yourself to see whether or not you're worthy to partake. He not only died for sinners, he died for God. He died in the stead of God's sinful people. He died on behalf of the thrice holy God. Christ lived and died to make it possible for God to take hell-deserving sinners into fellowship with himself and do it consistent with his holiness and his justice. He died to vindicate the character of God before all the intelligences of the universe. He died that God's throne might be established. He died that the accuser of the brethren might have no grounds any longer to say, well, you took him in by reducing yourself in justice, in righteousness, in glory. No, he transcended it. And that wall of petition that was between us and God, not only were our sins making us deserving death, our sins separated us from God. Because until adequate penalty was paid for the sins of all mankind, for God to come and dwell with us was to compromise his righteousness. So from out of the bank of heaven, from out of himself, that he might say in that paradoxical truth, I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. Not for the sake of Gene Scott, who falls short. Not for the sake of any of you, who can never be worthy in your own effort. But for the sake of himself who came and worthily fulfilled the law and became worthy by fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law in his incarnate life in the flesh, then offered himself a price sufficient to buy up the whole world. That's why the parables say that God paid the price to buy the whole field. The price was sufficient that God could take Hitler, Stalin, every hell-deserving sinner from the great to the small. And on the grounds of the price that was paid and the adequacy of the price, he could forgive all mankind. That he doesn't, because some don't trust him, is in the mystery of his sovereignty. But the means, the payment is there, that the accuser of the brethren to question God as though he's compromised himself to come and dwell in and with me, is to question the worth of God himself in Christ to be the price. He not only died in my stead, bearing my sins, he died on behalf of God to erase the charge, forever erase, of the accuser Satan, the right of God to dwell with us, because the price was adequate to buy the whole world, that he get the treasure out of the field, you and I who will trust him. That's what it means to partake worthily. You discern as you look at this cup that symbolizes the shed blood, as Jesus said, quoted by Paul, "This is my blood which is shed for you." When you look at these elements and get your mind off everything else, including your own unworthiness, and comprehend and discern that one worth enough to stand in for all of us died for you and died for me. He did it instead of you and me. And if no one had responded in eternity but you or me, he still would have done it. Because God's righteousness required that the price be adequate, that no compromise or question mark is on God's glory or God's justice or God's holiness, that he communes with us because Christ's blood was adequate to stand in for me and was adequate enough to forever expend the justice that was necessary for our sins. He was priceless enough as the surety for our bankrupt condition to pay the bill for all of us, paid in full. So you don't examine yourself to see if you're worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. To question your worthiness to partake is to question the worth of the sacrifice that in God's view is worth enough to stand in for the whole world, and is worth enough to satisfy his holy justice for all mankind's sin. And the mercy seat carries that truth, that God is satisfied with the price that is paid. You partake worthily when you discern that, and with joy lift the cup and say, "Thank God for his wisdom, his glory, his righteousness, and his grace that opened the door for fellowship again, that he might take you and me as we are and bring us to himself." Thank him for it as we take the cup together. Two elements, because God wants to heal mankind separated because of sin from the days of Adam, bearing the consequences of separation from the source of all life. When that barrier was broken, and that's the meaning, God's righteousness, of the veil being rent from top to bottom as he died on that cross, he paid a price to remove the barrier. That price has been accepted Thus, you don't have to qualify for his grace of healing either. And as you take the cup and look through it and see his blood that was shed, you take the bread and you look through it and you discern, with his stripes I was healed. There's healing for you. God's promise for his saints is, when they die, he just taketh their breath away. There's healing for those of you that look through this bread and discern that he provided through his beaten and broken body, with his stripes, healing for you and I tonight as we take this bread together in Jesus' name.